When the quest for freedom turns sour. 2 Peter chapter 2, 17 to 22. What you're going to see in this text is Peter continuing his warning of false teachers that are going to arise in the church. He began this warning right at the beginning of chapter 2. So this whole chapter, he's just talking about false teachers and how they're going to arise and how many are going to follow them and what we need to know about them. 2 Peter 2:17. These are the false teachers. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled again in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, striking words these, then after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Help us, Lord Jesus, as we gather around your word just for these next 20, 25 minutes. Come and give us a love for the truth. Give us a love for your word. And just accomplish your purpose in our hearts. As we study and share, what a blessed privilege we have, unhindered, unafraid, no threats, sit here and open our Bibles and study them together. It's worth $1 billion. We thank you for it. Thank you for the freedom we enjoy. And even as my mind is there, I pray for your persecuted church around the world. There are Christians who, if they could see where we sit tonight and what we're doing, would cut off their hand to be here with us. We take it so for granted. It is good to be with brothers and sisters in the house of the Lord and to sing praises to your name and to study your word in so many copies and texts. To whom much is given, much will be required. And we take that seriously tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Peter's final attempt to safeguard these churches from the tempting, destructive, careless words of these false teachers. And he's taken a whole chapter to build a carefulness and a repulsion in their minds in regard to the worldliness of some of their leaders. And nowhere are Peter's words stronger than in our text today. If there's anything new in these verses, it might be just a slight shift in emphasis. In the previous verses, Peter's been majoring on the corrupt character of these false teachers. He'll do that again. But in today's text, he actually begins to outline a little bit of the message of these false teachers and why it seems to have appeal to people. He begins to unfold aspects of their approach, what they say, how they get a hearing, why their message is so rapidly received. So we start to get a bit of a handle on, okay, what false teachers? What are we looking for in false teachers? Point number one. Every false teaching comes with the promise of something special for those who will follow. 2:17. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. Just, I mean, we all recognize how disappointing it would be to to come to a well or a spring on a hot day in a culture and in a land where you didn't turn on a tap to get cold water or take it out of a plastic bottle, but where you had to go to a well fed by a spring, or fed by rains that would come and fill a stream. So we can at least kind of put ourselves in their shoes and imagine how disappointing it would be to come to a well on a hot day only to find there's just dust at the bottom when your bucket hits the ground with a thud. We know how disappointed we get come late August when, you know, our lawn starts to get a little brown and sad looking, and you know, because we want to keep our water bill down, you look up in the sky and every time you see some gray clouds you think, oh, here it comes, it's going to be rain, and then they blow the other way, you get nothing. We all know how cooling and refreshing and life-giving that water is when it comes, but that doesn't scratch the surface of what Peter is trying to say here, because in Peter's day in the Middle East, a dried up well wasn't a disappointment, it was death. And the rain clouds that just rolled by, they weren't just a disappointment. They meant the difference between crops and herds or nothing at all. Empty clouds and dry wells meant no future. The end. And so Peter says these false teachers, they're going to come. And one of the hallmarks of their message is this promise of life. They attract people the way a well attracts a thirsty crowd. They corral people to themselves by the promise of something great. But a couple of things. First, you have to come to them. These false teachers came up in the church. They would pull people away from the message of the apostles and the message of the New Testament. You had to come to them. You had to listen to them. And that's always a central trait of dangerous teaching. If you're new in the Christian faith, please understand that. One of the things to look out for is when the emphasis shifts from a corporate gathering under the authority of the Scriptures to an emphasis placed on a person, a place, some additional revelation. Something you need besides your Bible. This is good. This book you have, the Bible, it's good. I have this magazine, and it will explain this. That's where you have to be careful. You can still see the same trait today. The Bible is good, but you need this. The church is good, but you need this group. You need to come here for the truth. You need to come here if you want a genuine renewal. You need this seminar. You have to have that DVD. Promise of something special to those who will give allegiance to these leaders. That's one thing to be careful of. But there's another important issue, at least implied in this verse. When Peter analyzes these false teachers, he's actually comparing them to the true power and nourishment of God's Word. When he says they're like wells, but there's no water, what of course he's saying is, this is the well where the water is. This is where you will draw life. This is where you will find nourishment. This is what will sustain growth. How important is the input of biblical truth into your life? In your devotional life? What do you look for in a church? In your study of the Scriptures? What's at stake? Because whatever else Peter is saying in this verse, he's certainly saying we need God's revelation in His Word, but not merely the way we need the newspaper. We need God's Word the way we need water. Peter is decrying the work of these false teachers, not just because they're wrong, not just because they're theologically incorrect, but he says, there's no water there. There's no life there. We will die. Listen, people. Whatever problem you may be facing right now, whatever situation you're working through in your marriage, Whatever you fear in terms of failure in the future, whatever is troubling you in terms of regret from the past, always remember this, that whatever steps you take to solve your problem, whatever counsel you receive, whatever you think you can or cannot do on your own, you need God's Word to root your life right now. You need it like you need water. Don't start staying home from church. Don't start closing up the Bible. Don't stop listening to Christian friends. Hear the Word. Water your soul. Go to the well. Go to the well. Wherever you go, whatever you listen to, for goodness sake, make sure the Word is in it. That goes for this church or any other church you ever attend. Peter says there are lots of voices. There are lots of programs. There are lots of dry wells out there that look refreshing but have no water. There are lots of plans and lots of promises, but only God's Word can give life. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of God. On his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Well, Pastor Don, if these false teachers are just wells without water, like, why would anybody listen to them? Why would Peter be so worried about it? Why did he say, 2 Peter 2, verse 2, many will follow their sensuality? Many. Why would many people go to a dry well? I mean, that just makes no sense at all. And that leads to my second point. False teachers succeed by carefully picking their audience and by knowing what to promise their followers. That's two things, picking their audience and knowing what to promise. It's in 18 and 19. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. Don't misunderstand that phrase. I'm going to talk about it. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Those are tough verses. Not easy to handle in a sermon, but let's try and divide them up around just the two main thoughts that I brought out. First, there's a carefully chosen audience. Those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. There's the false teachers, all mixed up, and they find people that are just barely escaping. So the audience, and then there's this carefully baited promise. They promise them freedom. So let's try and focus our attention on just those two thoughts, the audience. Here's why many people will follow this kind of teaching. Because in every church, you have people who are not all that long from a point of just when they've been delivered and come into new life in Christ. Perhaps they've just come to the Lord. Maybe they're brand new Christians. Or perhaps they've just experienced a real brush with spiritual disaster or ruin. They've fallen into some moral failure and God by His grace has redeemed and restored them. Or maybe there are people that are all entangled in the pull of material things of this world. They find it hard to squeeze church in, to squeeze God in, and so there's very minimal intake of something that's going to sustain and nourish them, and everybody sees it but them. They never see it. They never see it. That's my experience as a pastor. People who get so busy in other things that they crowd God out, everybody around them sees it, but those people never, ever see it. Or there's people who are careless about how they've dieted their minds and their thoughts. They visit internet sites they shouldn't visit. They buy magazines. I don't mean the pornographic ones. I mean the other pornographic ones. The catalogs that just show you pictures of all the things you can buy. That pornography. It's called covetousness, which is idolatry, the New Testament says. That pornography. Whatever the sin, they've just been recently awakened from some kind of spiritual sleep, and God in His grace has brought them back to Himself. Now comes the important part. Peter says the devil looks for people like that. You see those National Geographic specials on TV, they're the best thing on TV, and you see a lion or a leopard on the crouch in Africa, and there's a whole herd of impala, but they don't go running into a whole herd. They're looking for one that's just been born. They're looking for one that has a limp. They look for one who's just barely making it. It's no wonder the New Testament says he, like a roaring lion, he prowls around. Someone who's depressed. The devil will never rest while one of these who are, verse 18, barely escaping from those who live in error, teetering on the verge of second-guessing things, lazy spiritually perhaps, and the enemy wants them. Remember it all your life. When you're worn out, when you're afraid, when you're angry and miffed at somebody in the church or not, when you're weary and well-doing, when you're confused about what you should do next, when you're frustrated, when you're having a hard time at the office, when you're fed up with your spouse, when you're depressed, when you're lonely, remember, there will always be someone there, and they'll have an instant solution, an easy compromise with the kind of religion that will leave you free to do what you please. The enemy will see to it. It's the audience. Okay, the promise. They pick a certain audience. False teacher. Here's why many follow them. They pick a certain audience and they have a certain promise. And the bottom line is the promise of freedom. See it in verse 19? They promise them freedom. Well, that's a good thing. Freedom's a good thing, surely. But it's the exact nature of that freedom that's the problem. And Peter doesn't leave us to guess. He spelled it out in this letter. It's in verse 18. Chapter 2, 18, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh. There's the message. So there's a freedom offered by these teachers, and it's a freedom to self-indulgence. It's a freedom to gratify the passions of the flesh. Sensuality, which we mistakenly read and just think immediately of sexual sins. They're included, but that's not the thrust of it. The thrust of it is this, that at any time I find myself spiritually weary, confused, teetering on the verge of a bad decision, finding the Christian life costly or perhaps difficult, or the Holy Spirit speaking to me, confronting me about some habit, some activity that is going to trip me up down the road, only I don't have the wisdom to see it right now. And so in His love, He's trying to show me something that maybe I don't want to look at, I don't want to face about myself. Whenever that happens, there will always be an alternate. There will always be a way so that instead of dying to self, humbling myself, submitting to God's word, the well with water, there will always be another option, an easier option. And it will always be catered to some desire that I have, some desire for vengeance, some desire for anger, some desire for unfaithfulness. It might be something sexual, it might be something material. Peter opened this letter, if you remember, about 13 weeks ago, he opened this letter celebrating the power of the promises of God's Word. Okay? The promises of God's Word to deliver us from the destructive passions of the flesh. That, by the way, was in chapter 1, if you have a Bible with you. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I don't think it's in your notes. Where Peter is celebrating God's goodness and grace and the promises he's given us and the effect they have on our lives. And in chapter 1, 3 and 4, he says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So this can work. You've got all the provisions. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His, here it is, precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Okay? You can't find freedom, you can't find health, you can't find anything but corruption if you live your life steering it by the immediate gratification of the instincts, your reflex actions, your desires in any given situation. If you go by just how you feel at the moment rather than God's promise, then all you can find is destruction. All you can find is corruption is the word, that things just disintegrating, rotting, falling apart. But these teachers say, oh, no, 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 no. You can do this. God wants you to be happy. If you don't, I see enough to know that this kind of thinking isn't just some false teacher buried in ancient history that Peter's writing about. I know a young lady. You don't. I know a young lady who left her husband, met a young man. While she was still married, decided she's done with her husband. She's in love with this person. And she, to this day, she's continuing a relationship with that person. And with all the Christian understanding, here's her reasoning. She'll say to you something like this: God wants me to be happy. God wants me to be fulfilled. He's a good God. And I was miserable. And now I'm happy. Well, that's, you can see the logic there, eh? Peter says, the church is going to be, and this is someone in the church. Peter says, it's as relevant as the news you're going to watch tonight when you get home. Peter says, the church is going to be shot through with that kind of thinking in the last days. But this, you don't understand, this is, God gave me these desires. How could He not want me to express them? And so, there's a kind of preaching that says there's freedom to indulge in the passions of the flesh. The start of the letter, Peter said, you know what, this is a well with water in it. This will feed your soul. There's a way that looks right to you right now, but if you just go gratifying those corrupt desires that feel so right. They feel right because they're yours. And you always judge in favor of your own desires. But Peter says, if you base your decision-making process on them, your life's just going to dry up. But if in the face of conflicting desires that pull you in a direction that would really be easy, if you have the faith to say there's precious promises, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will make your path straight. Okay, that's a wonderful promise. Everybody can quote it. Until you've got a situation where you want to go this way and really want to go this way, and God says, no. No, I promise you, this will be better. And Peter says, the sad thing is that in the last days, there won't be many churches that love you enough to tell you the truth because they want to gather a hearing. And they will preach a gospel of self-fulfillment and therapy rather than a costly following of the Lord. False teachers then and now succeed because so many people don't know the difference between the kind of freedom Jesus offers, freedom to grow in righteousness, freedom to have peace with God, freedom to pursue the holy, freedom to overcome the flesh, and the kind of freedom they offer. And false teachers count on people not knowing the difference. This is so important. This is so important. You can't live the Christian life without understanding this. If you've never heard the difference between these two kinds of freedom, let me tell you what it is. Peter's already taught about the nature of true Christian freedom in his first letter. 1 Peter 2:16 says, "Live as people who are free." Live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. There. True Christian freedom. The kind worth preaching and the kind worth listening to is the freedom to serve God. False freedom just frees us to indulge ourselves. Put it this way. True freedom frees us from our sin. False freedom just frees us from our conscience. And those are two different things entirely. False freedom inclines your heart in the direction of your own desires so you feel self-fulfilled for the moment, but you're trying to quench your thirst with sand. It's not going to work. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity to the flesh. Skip down to point number 3. I've got to move ahead. The danger of departing from the truth once you know it. And I'm going to look at 20, 21, and 22. 22 is one of those verses that just has such edge to it. 2 Peter 2:20, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if after all of that they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." Don't miss his point there. If people have experienced true freedom in Christ, but then through all sorts of circumstances, carelessness, lack of discipline, they weren't growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe they were just coasting along. And then they get pulled into some false teaching that justifies indulgence of the flesh. And they turn from Christ and they get all gummed up spiritually. Peter says, well, the last state's worse than the first. It's not worse because they're more lost. He doesn't mean that. It's worse because they're that much harder to reach. The last state has become worse for them than the first. That's the end of verse 20, 21. "For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." And then this verse. All right, it's good at Sunday night and you're not just going for lunch. "What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. And the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." Those are pretty graphic verses. And they're meant to be. See, that's the deal. They're meant to be. They sum up the message of this whole second chapter in a pretty clear, unforgettable way. And the fundamental message of these false teachers can be reduced to a nutshell. They're saying you can have the benefits of salvation. Grace comes and grace covers everything. There's really no pressure for you to turn from whatever desires come into your heart. Gratify them. And the fundamental warning of these closing verses, and it's very challenging and very disquieting, The message is it's better not to embrace the Christian faith at all than to think you can participate in the blessings of redemption while shunning the call to holy living. Take time to be holy. We sang all four verses. Take time to be holy. Take time to be holy. Only hymns will have any of those messages in it. Notice how carefully Peter words these closing arguments. There's a progression, 20, 21, 22. And the progression works like this. Verse 20, he acknowledges their appreciation of Christ. They have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So they know about Jesus. They love Jesus. They're glad Jesus died for their sins. A knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They understand they need a Savior. They want to go to heaven. So they come to Jesus. So far, so good. 21. But it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment given to them. So you get this strange kind of paradox. They love Jesus, knowledge of our Lord and Savior. They love being forgiven. What they don't love is holiness. Did you know that can happen? They love worship. Not crazy about separation from the world. They love grace. Not crazy about taking up my cross. And so they found teachers that just talk about forgiveness and love and grace. And those are wonderful things, as long as they're fully understood. They don't really want to turn from Jesus. That's not what they would say. They would say they still love Jesus. What they turn from is the holy commandment delivered to them, the text says. And Peter refuses to let them go on thinking that they can just keep Jesus as a convenient rinse and continue in just gratifying the desires of the flesh. Peter says, "No, you can't do that." And that's when he says, "The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." I don't know if many churches even read those kind of verses much anymore. It's especially that first image that just kind of disgusts us a little bit. It makes us a little sick. And you can't help thinking but that Peter and the Holy Spirit is trying to just shake us a little bit. To set us on edge. This is God's perspective. I forget which chorus we sang tonight. But something to do with seeing with your eyes. Anybody remember just off the top of your head, which one was that? It was there. I remember seeing it. To see things with your eyes. And so, well, how does God see things? What does it look like? Well, what Peter's trying to do here is he's trying to tell us. Do you know when, Don, when you sit in church and you give little Bible studies and little sermons and then you lose your temper or you become bitter. Let me tell you through my eyes what that looks like. You ever seen a dog just going back to its own vomit? That's what that looks like to me, Don. And it just makes you want to go, "Oh God, what was I thinking?" But God says, "That's Don. That's disgusting. You've known me long enough." And the idea is to make me just kind of repulsed at doing that. Before it's too late, Peter warns of a day when we will stand before our Creator and Judge, only to discover that it might have been better not to know Jesus at all than to come to know him for forgiveness, but to refuse his call to holiness. Yeah. Yeah, that's in your Bible. 21. For it would have been better. You tell me if that's what this is saying. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Striking words. How would it have been better never to have known the way than to know it and turn from it? Well, because knowing it and then turning from it is sinning against light. And here's the thing about sinning against light. It always makes repentance harder. And so Jesus could come in marvelous grace, and he could come to people nobody else would talk to. Some hooker. Yeah, it's in your New Testament. That nobody else would have been caught dead with. A crooked tax collector who is ripping people off. Corrupt government officials. And Jesus could come and he could talk to them and they could see water. And they'd come. And then he'd get together and he'd sit with the Pharisees. Oh man, in the morning series, we're going to be looking for about 15 weeks, and I'm going to show you some texts where Jesus talks to the religious leaders and he says, this conversation's over, I'm not talking to you guys anymore. People who knew better than they were living and could never humble themselves and repent. Jesus said, if only you knew you were sick. If only you knew you were blind, then you'd come. You don't see it. You don't get it. So there's this caution. It's a great letter, but Peter, the second chapter, it's just this big, massive speed bump that's designed to shake us up. We want to be people who are growing in our love for the truth. The truth, even when, you know, the Holy Spirit comes and sheds his love abroad in our heart. What a wonderful thing. There's a tenderness to his work, and that's wonderful. But also those times where the Holy Spirit takes his big finger and puts it right here and says, you become like Jesus. Come on. And when there are a host of other options other than moving ahead with more repentance, more humility, more growth. I want us, until we get to heaven, to just say, I'm going to grow my way into heaven. Not just kind of slide along. And all God's hungry followers, and all God's hungry